Well, these are formative days here at Redemption Hill, aren't they? We are understanding our identity and who we are as the people of God, learning what's the makeup of our church family. It's like those genetic test companies that have kind of cropped up, where you can send in your DNA and you get a report back about your background and your ancestry, right? You open that envelope and you look at those results and you learn who you already are. And as we take a look at our DNA as a church, what we're doing, we're learning who we are in Christ as a united family now. And every church, in order to be a true church, has to affirm certain things, right? Throughout history, we've seen this. God is Trinity. Jesus is divine. He died, he rose again. And you get those basic beliefs down as what's called orthodoxy. But then outside of that, churches do decide to place emphases in certain places. Some are more heavily evangelistic types of ministries. Others become training grounds for church planners. Others emphasize experience and education. And there's just various ways that churches decide where to place those emphases. Some of it's historical background, some of it's the personality of the church or the area or their time in history. And so we're marching through our seven distinctives. A few weeks ago, we said that part of our DNA at Redemption Hill is a culture of persistent, Spirit-led prayer. And many of you experienced a bit of that last week as we had time in corporate prayer together. And this week, we are focusing now on how, as a church, how we treat one another. How do we treat one another? This distinctive is loving sacrificial fellowship. That's what it's called. And I'd like to read this brief statement for us. I'm not sure if we have it up on there or not, but either way, I'll read it for us. Here we go. Hey, look at that. We got it. Here's what it says. We aspire for Christ's sacrificial love to be experienced within the fellowship of the body. This love is manifest through a joyful and costly commitment in ministering to one another's needs through sacrificial giving in relationships, possessions, and service. Before we look at our text, which is going to be out of Romans chapter 12 this morning, a couple things. I want to invite you to grab a Bible on the back if you didn't bring one, or if you're not sure how the Bible's set up, and give you a little minute to find it here. But I want to acknowledge first how foreign this type of loving environment is before we jump into Romans 12. Kellen kind of referenced it a little bit this morning. Most of our area and the places and environments we're in are oriented around self-interest, aren't they? I mean, can you think of a place where you'd show up, and when you arrive, you are supposed to count others as more significant than yourselves? Try to think of that, like how that would actually play out in the world. Because most of the time, I'm going to places where they will serve me with excellence. And I'll go to certain places because they're either good or bad at that, right? Are their burritos tasty and cheap? Is the hotel clean? And how quickly will they do what I ask? Will the car dealership try to sell me anything, or will they listen to what I say? Does the grocery store have the kind that I like? It would be odd for us to pick a burrito place because their revenue was down, or to pick a hotel because they've had bad reviews and you're trying to encourage them. It would be weird to go to a dealership who had a bad sales force to give them practice, or to shop at a grocery store because their store brand names need encouragement or support. I mean, we laugh at that because that's just ridiculous, right? And I'm not suggesting you make that your Christian matrix for shopping. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just pointing how foreign it is, how foreign self-sacrifice is in our day-to-day thinking. Most of the time, I'm doing things for me, and I'm going to places that will do a good job of thinking about me. But then we come to church, and we interact as a church family, and it's very different, and how we're commanded to live together is very, very strange. Our statement that we just read says that we have a radical and ruling interest in others. We are not only invested in the good of others, but we are so invested in the good of others that we will sacrifice our own good, even joyfully, to make sure that their interests are primary and met. We smile as we pay the cost of love in the church. And that is different than the world. And I think it sounds strangely attractive to the world. People would say, yeah, I'd love to be in a place where everyone was thinking about my needs. But of course, if you're thinking that way, it's going to kind of contradict itself and implode on you. But this is why volunteerism can be thrilling to people. And why some of our most vibrant memories or some of the times that are the most poignant pictures in our minds are when someone sacrificed a great deal for you on your behalf. Self-sacrifice is a necessary part of being a family that's close or experiences love. It's so vital. We're wired for this kind of love, and yet it's frustratingly rare, isn't it? For many of us here, for those who are newer to the church, perhaps you've tasted the beauty and goodness of that, but it's been inconsistent and flickering and brief, and you hunger for that. Well, what does this kind of environment look like? How is this possible, and where does it come from? Those are the questions we're going to be answering from Romans chapter 12, 1 through 13 this morning, and we're going to work backwards a bit. We're going to watch a community love take place. We're going to see the actions of love. Then we're going to look at, well, what kind of community produces that kind of love? And lastly, we're going to look at, what's the source of all of this? What's underneath all of that? So we'll go from love, or actions of love, to loving, or who are these people who are so loving? And we'll find it's because they are loved. So love is going to get a lot of the time, okay, just as we go along. I know it's hard when you're in a sermon and the first point's taking like 20 minutes. You're thinking, oh my word. The second point is a little shorter than that, and the last one will be shortest of all. Let me read for us. Why don't you stand with me? If you're able, and I'll read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Here's what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. And be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Amen. You can be seated. Our point this morning is in your handout, but here's what it says. Acts of self-sacrifice characterize God's humbled and loving family, the church, because they are loved by God. Acts of self-sacrifice characterize God's humbled and loving family, the church, because they are loved by God. We're going to take that sentence and break it apart into three sections here: love, loving, and loved. So first, love. There's two main ways that we see this love in action in our text. First, we see it in ministry. We see it in service to one another. And secondarily, though, we see the character of it, or the nature of it. So we see it in action, and then we see kind of what's the stuff that love is made of. Okay? So in verses 3 through 8, we see this love functioning in ministry. It's functioning through service. And the body of Christ is given strength by the Spirit in order to invest and be useful to one another as the whole body. Maybe you've experienced some of that diverse strength in your experience in the church. People being uniquely willing and uniquely strengthened by God to give grace, a unique, customized form of grace to one another in the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's diverse, it's imperfect, and yet it's a beautiful thing to behold. Some of the things that he lists here, well, try to apply them and consider them in your own lives. Right? Some are good teachers. They have this unusual ability to make the truth not only clear, but desirable. Have you ever left a class or a teaching setting where you were just hungering for knowledge or you were just dying to apply what you learned? It's because God has strengthened some to be teachers. Others really are good at anticipating people's needs. They notice everything. These people amaze me. I don't do that. But they just quietly and effectively are behind the scenes noticing where there's need, moving towards that need, picking up when things are starting to drop, and just carrying it on. They're servants. Has that ever happened to you when you've been under a pile and someone's come along who just has that gift of help and just lifts that and carries it with you for a little while so that you can make it? Some are able to lead. They build consensus and momentum easily. They're brave. They're unafraid of making mistakes. They lead with a sort of passion. Have you ever found yourself doing something you never thought you would have done, except someone inspired you to do it, or someone, you know, kind of pushed you lovingly into doing it? Has anyone ever been in that situation before? Raise your hand if you've been in that situation. It's because some have the zeal to lead that God gives. Others are exhorters. They help us from growing comfortable. Right? They pull us off the spiritual couch. And that's helpful. It's really helpful. Some have huge hearts to give and are just ready to be generous and are looking for opportunities to do that. Have you ever been shocked by the generosity of another person? I can't believe that they're willing to do that. All of those things are God at work through people. It's so easy to forget that personality trait or that gifting or that skill set has its roots in God, right? To just say, wow, I really wish I could be like Joe, and this kind of stops there instead of chasing it all the way back, saying there is a God of grace who's supernaturally strengthening the church to be and function like a body. There's dozens more that I could name. Apparently there were some ladies on the retreat who have the gift of provoking fun. That we'll leave that for now, but all kinds of diversity of gifts in the body. Now, why is he listing all these useful gifts? Why is he talking about these right after talking about having a renewed mind? This is an interesting move, isn't it? He's talking about how God's going to transform our minds and make us new, and all of a sudden that transformed mind is found serving the interests of other people. Very first thing that it's doing. They'll be living sacrificially for the benefit of others. You see, that spiritual service immediately gets down into the concrete. It's a life of love. It's very practical. Ministry is love. Ministry is love. Isn't it interesting that both in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, right after a discussion of the gifts, there's immediately this application towards love and describing the nature of it. It's because there's a relationship between ministry and love that we need to understand. There's people loving us right now by watching kids in the nursery. That's love that's happening right now. It's easy to misunderstand why we serve in the church. Here's a few wrong ways of thinking about serving in the church. Okay? The first is that we serve in ministry for self-fulfillment. That we love or we minister to one another in order to feel a certain way about ourselves. And this happens, right? We're probably all guilty of this to some degree, where you can teach to feel smart, you can serve to be thanked, you can lead to boss other people around, you can exhort people to feel righteous, you can give in order to receive. So motives are tricky in ministry because God says he rewards those who are faithful. So he's unafraid of doing that. But if we serve for some other reason than God's pleasure first, then our service spoils. So ministry as self-fulfillment is really a delayed and devious way of serving ourselves. We have to watch out for that. That's the first way that ministry can go wrong. The second way of thinking is about ministry that's wrong is like they're family chores. They're family chores. Kind of this necessary evil. I've never had a joyful and costly commitment to taking out the trash in my house. Never. It smells. Sometimes the bag leaks on my pants. No, very little joy, if any, in that act. And you might think about ministry like that. Well, someone has to take out the trash. Someone has to make the coffee. Someone has to watch the kids. And so it's like shift work. And we're just kind of each taking a lump and a shot in the face. I'll jump on the grenade this time. And that's kind of the attitude. Now, it's true that they're necessary things, right? Someone needs to collect the offering. Someone needs to watch the kids. Someone needs to teach. But it's really important that we remember who we're serving and why we're serving. Because that totally distinguishes the church from the rest of the world. When we're greeting, we're welcoming people with the welcome that we've received in Christ. There's a certain worship that's involved in that. When we're ushering, you're watching. I mean, not hopefully too carefully, but you're participating as people are worshiping and giving their offerings to God. And you're teaching kids. You're planting gospel seeds that will grow. I mean, when we really think about what we're doing and why we're doing it and who we're doing it for, the whole family chores thing just kind of fades away because that's not done out of love. It's not done out of worship. It's not merely necessity that drives our service. We serve the Lord first, and we serve our brothers and sisters second. So we see these first. We see love, these acts of self-sacrifice. First, we see that in ministry, but second, we see it in kind of the character of love in the church in verses 9 through 13. What's interesting about these verses is there is no main verb. So when it says, let love be genuine, the translator supplied the word let. The Greek just says sincere love. And all the other verbs are participles, or they're like descriptive kind of things. They're not the main verb. It's kind of set up in an odd way. And I agree with others who explain this kind of oddity by saying that the banner over all of these descriptions of love is verse 9 when it says, let love be genuine, and everything else is describing the sincerity of love. Okay? So, in other words, sincere love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. Sincere love shows brotherly affection and so on. Okay? So, let's look at these verses as kind of a... If you want to know what's the stuff of love, what is it made up of? What's the characteristic of it? So it says, first, that sincere love is truthful. It's truthful. It abhors what is evil and it holds fast to what is good. As strong a language as they can find, they say, we're repulsed by evil and we cling to what is good. We want as far away from evil as we can and we want as close to what is good as possible. And love does that. Love is truthful. It might feel like you're loving a person when you tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear, but this is saying it's not. It's not loving. You see, God is the source of truth and of love at the same time. He doesn't compromise being true because he's loving, and neither do followers of Christ. These things are not contradictions. It would be really convenient sometimes, right, if love didn't have to be truthful. But it does. Now, why is this the case? Because if love is me sacrificing what I desire for the good of another person, it begs the question, well, what's good for that person? Who gets to decide that, right? I mean, they have a certain idea of what's good for them, but it doesn't always line up. If I'm laying down my rights so I can serve their needs, what do they really need? right? And how is that decided? And so truth, God's truth has to be involved in sincere love. And your love won't always translate. That's what's hard about it sometimes. So we have to understand that love, sincere love has to be truthful. And this is our predicament, right? We have blind spots. We don't know what's good for us all the time. We don't know what we really need. When I'm being stubborn, I think I've got a pretty good handle on what I need. And I don't. And so I'm unaware of that. So, sincere love is truthful. It abhors what is evil. It holds fast to what is good. But it's also expressed. Look, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. We're commanded to give expression and form to our love. Unexpressed loving feelings are as useful as an unwritten will. There is no such thing as the greatest imaginative artist or the greatest mental musician in the world. Because those things need to be expressed in order to establish greatness. And unexpressed love is spoiled love. It's like food that never leaves the fridge. Now, I say this as one of the least expressive people that I know, right? And I'll share that with you. Get that? Anyway. So redemption, we've got to be out with it. Out with the affirmation. Out with the expressions of love. Out with reflecting the feelings of people so that they know that you're with them while they're sorrowful or while they're rejoicing. Out with those mirroring expressions and sounds and good intentions. Out with those things. One of the things that attracted me to Bree was how expressive she was. She would mirror the face of another person and kind of scream with delight when they had exciting news or be sorrowful when they were sorrowful. And I just watched and marveled at that. I don't totally understand how that works all the time. It's like visibly watching, and some of you who are compassionate just know that, where you're literally an illustration of putting your own feelings aside and slowly taking on the feelings of another so that you're walking right there with them. That's a form of dying and giving up what you want in order to serve what another person wants. And I can be sitting there like, I'll give you a 6 for the accuracy of those feelings, you know, or a 7 maybe, like, sitting back critiquing and judging and already deciphering what to say and how to advise, and you know, and I'm just like miles away, right? Sincere love is expressed. It's expressed. This is part of what we mean by sacrificial giving in relationships. It sounds like a very scientific way of saying that. But sincere love takes the risk of being expressed. Sincere love also, it says, outdoes one another in showing honor. It goes out of its way to honor. It's so easy to give the mic to slander and gossip and exaggeration and overstating things and all that stuff. But in the church, we go way beyond what our mothers told us, right? If you don't have anything positive to say, don't say anything at all. We would say if you have nothing encouraging or honoring to say about another person, then you're not paying attention. That's what we'd say. And we go out of our way to esteem what's honorable in our midst, to highlight what's easy to appreciate about people. We highlight those things and downplay people's flaws and faults. We esteem people who should be commended and provide what I call the raw materials to obey Philippians 4 when it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And sometimes those thoughts are people's faces and actions. And so we rightly, sincere love esteems those things. Like just yesterday when the Hubleys opened up the facility to house a service for a family they didn't know. And they called LeBain to serve the technical needs at the last minute, and he stayed and served without complaint for hours. Or like Greg Stone, who quietly and consistently waits around on Sunday mornings so that the facility can get locked up and so that the staff don't have to do that. when everyone's eager to get home and to get food in their stomach and to watch the Warrior game, whatever's going on, Greg's just sitting quietly, patiently, waiting to serve. See, we should continually be finding and sharing honorable things that we see the Lord doing in our midst. We should not become a self-congratulation society, right? Where we form a circle and we pat each other on the back of the person in front of us and we all just applaud what one another are doing. But we should honor the Lord's work in our family. And sincere love seeks to honor other people. Moving on, sincere love is fervent, hopeful, patient, and prayerful. What do we do when our love grows cold? Or when irritations multiply and troubles come, and when you start feeling more costly and less joyful when it comes to the commitment? What do we do then? Well, Paul says, don't let your zeal slip, but be made fervent by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what is meant by the word spirit there. Be made fervent by the Holy Spirit. Put your focus on your service to the Lord. Find joy not in your progress or in the other person's response, but in your certain hope. Isn't that so simple? And yet that verse has meant a lot to me. There's always a reason to hope. God is always going to be near, and the troubles are not going to last very long. That is like so easy and so simple and yet so helpful when you're struggling and when your love has grown cold. Pray, pray, pray that Jesus will make a way for love to be effective and to be useful. Don't love half-heartedly when you've been loved as abundantly as you've been loved in the gospel. Amen. Sincere love is fervent, it's joyful, it's patient, it's prayerful. It goes on in this last verse and says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Sincere love is generous. It's generous. And until we're generous towards one another in a way that's different than the world will scratch their head at our use of the word family. Now, what sometimes we think this means is like the pooling of funds, right? There's some dire circumstance, and that's true. We need to be ready for those. But I think 95% of this is noticing. It's being careful and mindful and thoughtful and looking for needs and knowing people well enough to know where the needs actually are so that you can meet them. It's not a lot of times like the disaster and the fire kind of response. It's more just the family who could really, really use someone to watch their kids for a couple hours. It's that stuff. That's where this generosity oftentimes is. Because I've rarely met a person who was totally unmoved and unwilling to help a person that they were convinced was in need. Once you know there's a need, oftentimes you find your heart gravitating towards it, right? So it's just discovering where those needs are and what that looks like. It's also difficult to share when you do have a need. And notice how impossible this text would be without that vulnerability as well. Say, I'm drowning here. That's hard to do. But sincere love is generous. It's vulnerable. Now, Paul starts talking about hospitality, which we need to understand. In this setting is the welcoming of strangers as they pass through. This isn't necessarily operable within the family of the church. But I think by extension, we could say if he's exhorting them to take in strangers and to house them, that he's assuming that we'll be doing that for one another, right? Because hospitality is a simple way of giving where it's actually a way to do all the rest, where you can honor the person in a way or appreciate them or thank them, or you can pray for them and find out what their needs are. It just kind of opens up all the other things, the characteristics of love that we've talked about, to make room in our lives. So sincere love, by extension, is hospitable. So that's love. That's the longest part. Now we're on to loving. You think, how? I get that there's this commitment and this cost to it, and we've talked about that. Maybe you're feeling like, man, I do a terrible job of loving people in this church. I haven't had anyone over to my house for 3 months, and maybe that's you this morning. You're just kind of overwhelmed at this. These are commands. These are, this is how the body of Christ ought to be. So maybe you're feeling a bit selfish. But what I'd like to do now is to show how this type of love is possible. Remember, we're working backwards through our statement. So we've looked at how we minister to one another's needs through sacrificial giving and relationships and possessions and service. But now we have to ask, what kind of community is capable of doing this? I get the costly commitment. A lot of people can commit themselves and pay the cost. But who can do this joyfully? Like, really? How does that happen? Who can kind of shackle themselves to other people's needs in this way and like it? That seems weird. So how is that possible? So I want you to feel the weight of God's commands in Scripture, but I also want to show you what's assumed behind them. And that's from a little bit in the context that will help us. Because in verses 3 through 8, when it talks about the gifts, and in verses 9 through 13, there's a mentality that's supplying the ability to love. There's something underneath it that's pushing it forward and forming it in the life of the Christian. And it's a characteristic you might not expect. It was surprising to me. This text says that the people who sacrifice in these kinds of ways share an attitude of humility. Look at verse 3. Actually, I'll just read verses 1 through 3. It says, I'd appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he's going to explain what that renewal, what form that takes in a minute. That by testing you may discern what's the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what mold is God shaping our minds around? What shape is it he trying to make it form? Then in verse 3 it says, for by the grace given to me I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. If you skip down to honoring one another in verse 10, there's an element of humility there. If you look at how we're supposed to interact with our enemies in verses 14 through 21, he says to not be conceited and to be humble. And this theme of humility runs all the way through this passage. This is the mindset that Paul is assuming will create the love that he's saying is active in the body of Christ. This humility. This humility is going to enable love in ministry, in the church, and even when you're opposed by people. If you start thinking the right way about yourself, you will be helped to love other people. Why is that? Look at what it says, though, in verse 3. It says, when you serve the church, you serve accordingly. According to what? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Look in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. You see, he's assuming that these are raw materials and resources that are coming from God that change the way that we think, that enable us to love. So I'm not saying this morning, you got to be hospitable once a month, you got to give more, you got to talk to people more, you got to stay longer after church, you got to do it. I'm saying we need to be humbled by God. And as we're humbled by God, he will enable us to love. Now, how does that work out in these texts? Well, within the gifts, it means you stay in your lane. You stay where God is empowering and giving you grace and faith. You do that for the good of the body. That means you assume some responsibility for ministry in the church. And you don't assume too much. Because there's a whole body. So you stay in proportion to that. Through humility, it allows us to serve with the faith that God gives and the grace that God gives. Not in this awestruck, shoulders forward, guess I'll jump on the grenade kind of way. And you see how humility is so necessary for verses 9 through 13, right? Humbled, we stick to the truth that's given us life in the gospel. And we want others to find it. Pride might lead us to please people before pleasing God. Humbled, we comment on what's good in others, not to be fake or to cover over things, but because we know our own flaws so well. Humbled by how easily our zeal just kind of dies down. We turn to the Holy Spirit for rejuvenation and joy and hope. humbled by how well Christ continues to meet our needs. We seek to anticipate, to meet the needs of others. You see how humility is so vital to this whole text. Nothing works without it. So when God makes our minds humble, he makes us more loving. And for those of you who feel just like there is no way in the world, God can humble you. That's helpful, right? If he can humble us, then that means that love's going to follow. And he can humble us. See, it's impossible to love people that you look down on. It's impossible to do that. And so what God does is he takes our insane view of ourselves and injects some reality into it. And when people are down here and we think we're up here and we're so high and mighty, and he drops us down, it automatically raises what we thought about other people. And then all of a sudden we're looking and going, wait a minute, my struggles are a lot like that guy's. And that problem that that lady has, I can really relate to that. And as we're humbled, we're empowered to love. Not by will, not by trying really hard, by being humbled by God's Spirit. I can remember as a younger man, I know I'm still young, don't hold that against me, but I remember asking and saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to do anything but be a pastor, and I want to do anything but work with junior high kids. And so I ended up in seminary and being trained, and he changed my view of what pastoral ministry was, and that's why I'm doing this now. I do feel called to this, by the way. So, and he also, while I'm going through seminary and taking all these classes with these big words and all this learning languages and stuff, he had me do junior high ministry. The leader of this youth thing approached me and said, well, what would you think about doing junior high? I'm like, oh, Lord, of course, right? Anyway. And it was just the best thing for me. Because I'm sitting in these classes with these guys who just breathe library air, and that's all they think. And I've got this sixth grade kid, right, who smells like, and acts like, and I'm trying to take all this stuff and make it translatable and make it work in the life of a seventh grade kid who's struggling to find his identity. And it was just the best thing for me. I'd highly recommend, if you're going to do like upper education, find a junior high ministry and just jump in. It'll keep you really tied to the ground, okay? And it did for me. It allowed, again, that was just pride. And as he humbled me, it allowed that service to be joyful. It allowed me to take what I was learning and make it useful and to anticipate how God actually thinks about knowledge and how that works. So good of him to do that. So we see love active in this church in these ways. We see that it's a result of God's Spirit granting them humility. But there's also a connection, and that's this final point with loved. The final phrase of our sentence gets to the very bottom of the bottom. What's underneath all of this when it says, because they are loved by God? You probably notice it in chapter 12, verse 1. There's a big therefore there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. You ask, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? The principle of Scripture. And it's the basis of Paul's appeal to be a living sacrifice, as Romans chapter 1 through 11. It's this glorious gospel, this mercy of God, this good news that Jesus has come, and for people who have spurned God and ignored him. And his love has reached out to lawbreakers, and it says this famously in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Man, I felt that verse this week. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that Christ's model of love follows what we've seen in Romans 12? That he has humbled himself far above any of us ever will, Not because he had an accurate view of himself, but because of the heart of love that throbs inside of him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so he condescends and is able to love horizontally in ways that never, never have been repeated again. He is our model of love. He is the initial lover. And everything else is ripple effect. Everything else is secondary and the consequence of that initial love. It's so important to note the timing of Romans 5, that he died for us while we were yet sinners, just to ensure that forever we would understand that we didn't earn anything. We didn't warrant his actions. We didn't impress him. We deserved death for our rebellious hearts. And so Jesus is this great template of love which allows Romans 12 to work. Because without appealing to those mercies of God, there's no transformed mind. Without a transformed mind, there's no humility. Without any humility, there's no love. It's all based in what Christ has done and who Christ is. And that's why our distinctive says what it does. I'll say it again. We aspire for Christ's sacrificial love to be experienced within the fellowship of the body. This love is manifest through a joyful and costly commitment in ministering to one another's needs. See, he is the source. He is the storehouse. He is where it all comes from. That's important for us to remember, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross or the costly commitment, despising the shame. So love is possible in a humbled and loving community because of how we have been loved by God through Christ. Now how, in closing, how do we need to adjust our lives in light of what we've learned? I just want to hit each of those points: love, loving, and loved. Maybe one of those things really jumped out to you as an area to explore further. Maybe it's very practical. Maybe it's love. Maybe you're under the conviction that you're really not expressing much love in this body right now. Maybe with the merge and everything else, you've kind of just stayed back a little bit and stayed in a safer spot. And so pursuing people you don't know and having people over you don't know or those kind of things have just been a little awkward for you. And you need some courage from God to begin to love and begin to extend and witness to that. Over time, everyone who consistently attends here, we're going to encourage to serve for your joy and for your good. So that means that it doesn't have to be in a formal way. You know, maybe there's a way that you serve that's different. Maybe you're because we can't organize every form of ministry and wouldn't want to. But I would just encourage you, jump in. Get your hands dirty. Start loving, start asking questions, start getting to know. Serve somewhere. Commit yourself to someone else's good for a few hours, at least a week. It'll be a good just reminder. This is hard because we'll always have home repairs and pressing errands and stuff going on, right? I know. It's hard to prioritize that. But I've found that overcommitting is an easy way to excuse yourselves from something that Scripture calls a priority. If I feel like I'm busy with a million things, then I can excuse a lot. So consider that. We can fill up our lives with so many things that ministry here can become this kind of experience, right? We don't want that here. Hopefully you've experienced something different at this church. We're not into the 20-80% thing where 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and we're not into that. We'd rather let balls drop. We're totally good with that as a leadership. Just to warn you, okay? Maybe you've experienced something. I'm like, that explains a lot, right? No, but we believe that ministry is our joy, that there's a different motivation going on in the church, that we are a sacrificial community. And maybe that means if you're overworking, maybe you've hopefully gotten a nudge from an elder to say, hey, back it off. We've told probably a half dozen people that already. But many of us are distracted from that committed, sustained service to the church family. kids' sporting events, family time, having downtime, all those things are important. But Scripture tells us that we naturally don't gravitate towards serving others. I know I don't. So sometimes resolving and making a commitment protects us from focusing too much on ourselves. And part of training our children, let me just get after us parents a little bit, is modeling how to think about other people and committing time to sacrificing for that. We need a more holistically biblical aspiration for our kids than excelling in sports and doing well in school. Much, much bigger than that. May we help one another to be faithful in providing opportunities for our families to lay our lives down. Sometimes our families need to hear that we have a commitment with our church and we're not going to be able to make it. It's a good thing to be able to say. Now, we have another distinctive called family discipleship that I get to preach on too. So that's going to be coming later. But I just want to challenge us with that. Maybe another way to do it, maybe think, well, no, I'm serving, I'm active. You know, there's a lot of people doing that. Probably a higher percentage, I think, in our church than I've typically experienced in other places, which is great. And I thank God for that. But how about this one? Are we plugged in enough to know each other's needs well? Maybe that's another way. We don't want to hide in being involved with a lot of activities and on teams and stuff, but not know people and not be moving towards their needs. So don't wait for a formal announcement, okay? Don't wait for us. Don't miss out on personal ministry because of whatever's going on formally. Follow up on a prayer request from your life group during the week. Pray with a person who's already shared a concern. Just pray with them right then and there. Schedule a monthly meal where you'll invite someone over from the church to get to know them better and their needs. Stick around after service. Come a little early. Talk with people. That's how you get known and that's how we know others. Start a list of people in the church whose spouses don't yet know Jesus and regularly pray for them. That's something we need to be attentive to in our body. Try to meet one new person every Sunday and learn some basics about them. Just simple, simple things. And if we fold those and massage those into our life together, we'll be helped. So maybe it's a practical stuff. Maybe it's a humility or a humble mind that really caught your attention this week. Maybe you could spend this week asking the Holy Spirit to give us a realistic view of ourselves so that we can be more free to love other people. Meditate on passages like, be not wise in your own eyes. That's a tough one. Man, that's hard. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. These things, as we meditate on them, will help us. Maybe you could ask a trusted friend, what's a blind spot of pride that I have? Or you think about past failures to love others and think, what was at work there? How is that an example of pride and a lack of humility? Maybe you just need to go and confess your lack of love to someone. Maybe that's loving is where you're needing to apply. Or lastly, maybe it's returning to the source of love again, to Jesus, to consider his love to stir the fervency of ours. Maybe we need to go back to the very beginning, to love himself. Spend some time in prayer, considering how adequately he met your need and how totally unaware of your own need you were when he met it. These simple words I reflect on frequently. When Jesus says to the proud man who's kind of criticizing the woman who's pouring oil, and there's a scene in Luke chapter 7, but Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And that equation is worth our time considering. At Redemption, we believe that Christ's love is always present in the body. It's imperfect. It's going to mess up. Yep, it is. Okay, and that's going to happen. But it's Christ's love working through us to love one another, to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel. May he supply what we need in order to be a loving and sacrificial fellowship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the loving being. You sent your Son. The Son willingly came. The Spirit applies the love of Christ to our hearts and teaches us its breadth and height and length and depth. Oh God, we need your help. This, we know, is impossible without you. We can't even love our own individual families without your help. And so we know how much we need your help to love this diverse group of people in the church. Would you give us strength? Would you give us resolve? Would you give us humility as we seek to serve one another? We want to be useful. We want to spend our lives. We don't want to just live them. So help us to invest and to just continue to pour into the lives of other people, drawing strength from you, drawing supply from you, even admitting our own weakness and admitting our own need. But help us to strike a balance there. May it be said of us, as it's said of the Thessalonians, when Paul says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Oh God, teach us. We beg you to teach us. Amen.